Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed things to us that we would otherwise not know. We thank you that in the book we've been studying, you revealed to us your plan to establish a perfect, righteous kingdom that's full of all the ideal circumstances that you originally intended for your creation. I thank you also for the explanation as to why that kingdom wasn't established at the first coming of Christ. As we wait for the second coming, Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful and that we'd be diligent to study your word. And I pray that you would bless our efforts this morning as we dive into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we continue on in the Gospel of Matthew. We are getting very close to, I know I say this a lot, one of my all-time favorite passages, the Olivet Discourse. And I don't want to speed through chapter 23 because there's a lot of important things to get through. But we're in chapter 23 this morning. And before we jump into 23, given the nature and the context of where we're in Matthew, there's kind of two sides, right? You can choose to adhere to the religious leaders or to Jesus. And they don't mix very well. And it got me thinking about drinking something, right? If you're in the wilderness, if you've ever watch survival shows. It seems like maybe 10 years ago there was a big survival craze. There's all sorts of survival shows, and I think that continues, but they talk about safe water to drink and unsafe water. And out of the two pictures on the screen, which would you rather drink from? Pretty obvious, right? And it's nice when you can determine between good and bad if it was as obvious as this picture demonstrates. But what if there's some deception? Now, if you're familiar with the picture on the screen, bless you. If not, bless you. That's probably for the better. This was the most frequently and oft-quoted movie at Frontier. This and Nacho Libre, for some reason. But it's a humorous movie, but if you're familiar with it, this scene is a battle of wits, right? A game of deception. Which cup has the poison and which does not? And given the nature of the context that the Jewish people living in first century Israel, dealing with the context of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the scribes, they were torn as to what do I drink from? Which cup do I drink from? Who do I adhere to? Who do I subscribe to? Who do I follow? Who do I trust? Who is safe? What is poison and what is pure? And Jesus, as we get into chapter 23, begins what becomes a very public announcement and denouncement of the religious leaders. He's been dealing with it here and there, but here on the grand stage, everybody's in town because of Passover. He's going to present clearly the issue with the leadership in Israel. And so the question that comes from this passage in chapter 23, 1 through 12 is, will you drink the poison or the pure water? And I want to, as we work through this passage, deal with the immediate context and the issues that these Jewish people had to deal with. But I want to present it to you because we're faced with a similar thing. Who do we follow? Wednesday nights, we've been studying the study of bibliology, the study of the Bible itself. Why is this God's word? Why can't God just speak through me? Well, ultimately, there's a process, and if you're interested in that process, join us Wednesday night to become more familiar with it. But God has spoken. He has revealed his will to us through his word, and at various times through prophets and things of that nature. But now we have his complete word, everything he decided to reveal to us in our hands, and the blessing of it being translated in our language. And so with that, how do we navigate the authority question? Who do I follow? What can I trust? What can I know for sure is something I should stay away from? And so I think we can learn a great deal from that. Essentially, the heart of the passage this morning is dealing with everything that we face in the Christian life. How can we continue to follow Christ the way that he desires us to, while also not being hostile or belligerent to the obstacles we face, given a similar climate that first century Israel faced. So the first thing that we can learn as we look at this text is it's important to acknowledge the proper authority. We dealt with this in Romans chapter 14, dealing with submission, or 13, dealing with the submission to governing authorities. But there's other authorities that we should be respectful of. Now, that context is going to look different for us than it did for Israel. But notice chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do.'" And that's the definition of hypocrisy, right? Something Jesus has accused them of already, or referred to them as already. But verses 1 through 3 is a very interesting passage, because we live in a day and age where there is no room for discussion. There's absolutely no room for respect. If someone has an opposing view than you, they are your enemy, and you are expected to hate them, right? That's kind of the sentiment we get. Or if you differ from someone else, they hate you. There's no other way around it. But I love how Jesus gives us, I think, very pertinent, relevant, applicable information of how we can navigate similar obstacles, acknowledging the proper authority, but at the same time, that's not an endorsement or a subscription to what everything they have to offer. So to highlight a few things, first of all, we see the address in verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples." There's three things to note. Number one, the speaker here is Jesus. Who is speaking? Jesus. So that's an important contextual item as we move forward. If you have a Bible with red letters, you might have been able to answer that question. But if you didn't have red letter, what would you do? How on earth would we know when Jesus is speaking and not speaking, if not for the red letters? Well, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus spoke." Now, the audience, there's two things mentioned. First of all, the multitudes. And there's a few things in the context to specify who exactly these multitudes or this multitude is. Number one, they are in Jerusalem. If you flip a few pages, depending on the size of your Bible and the size of your margins, go to chapter 21, verse 1. Which says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." So this enters the narrative, or it gives us the setting of the narrative, is surrounding Jerusalem. Up until this point, it's been around the Sea of Galilee. But now Jesus has moved into Jerusalem. I've expressed in weeks prior to this that this is the Passion Week, just days from the day that Jesus said these words to the multitudes, he would be crucified, and a few days later, resurrected. But also look at verse 18. It says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city." What city is that? That's Jerusalem. Jump down to verse 23. "Now when he came into the temple." Now where did the temple exist in Jerusalem? In Israel. In Jerusalem. Very good. Whoever said that. So it's not only in Jerusalem, but it's at the temple. We see this in chapter 21, verse 12 and verse 23. And then jump ahead to chapter 22, towards the end, verse 33. "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Now, the last couple weeks, the multitudes haven't been really the focus of Jesus' speaking. It's been who? The religious leaders. I might narrow it down to the Pharisees, but with the cooperation of the Sadducees, the Herodians, and scribes from both camps. But it seems like the Pharisees are the real instigators in this conflict. But apparently, according to verse 33, the multitudes are also present. And I think when you have such a powerful force like the religious leaders in first century Israel, and you've got the Passover and you don't really know what to do with your day as you're waiting for the festivities, you start seeing Jesus, someone who's a notable figure who's been traveling around the land of Israel, and they're butting heads. You're going to turn some eyes, right? You're going to pique some interests. You're going to open some ears. And I think it drew a crowd. And according to Jesus' response to each of these religious factions, the multitudes heard this and they were astonished at his teaching. The second category is that it's his disciples. Now, remember, ever since chapter 12, Jesus has shifted the focus of his ministry. The focus of his ministry has no longer been to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom being, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Good news! The kingdom is ready. It's ready to be established. That is no longer being preached post chapter 12. But instead, Jesus has been focusing on the development and training and instruction and preparation for his disciples in lieu of what's ahead, namely his death, burial, and resurrection. So then we see back in our passage in chapter 23, verse 2, the authority is mentioned. It says, so Jesus speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. A few things to note here. First of all, by way of review, the scribes is another name for lawyer. They were an expert in Jewish law. They were educated men who were responsible for copying, interpreting, and teaching the law, as well as settling legal disputes within the religious community. Downstairs, we've been going through the initial parts of the giving of the law of Moses. And so these scribes would have been very familiar with the law of Moses, that they would be able to, in just about any situation, offer an opinion. One of my favorite jokes, and I heard this from a Jewish man, so I can say it. If you have three or four Jews, you have five or six opinions. And so I'm sure whether it was the right opinion or not, these scribes would love to share it with you. But that was their function in society. They would settle legal disputes because they were the legal experts. And then we have the Pharisees. Again, based on the context, they seem to be the antagonist in this narrative. And they were the most prominent Jewish group, known for their strict adherence to both the written Torah and their body of oral traditions. Now, the oral traditions I've called the rabbinic fences. It's all of those rabbinic laws that were added later. And the way they would rationalize this is they said, God gave Moses the law and he wrote it down, but there was all sorts of things that Moses told us, and we passed those down to our children, and they to their children, and them to their children, until finally we organized ourselves and we wrote down the things that we used to tell our children. And that is on the same level as God's law. This may be comparable to what the church has done in the New Testament with, for example, catechism. If anyone grew up as a Roman Catholic, did you go through catechism? Most likely. Catechism was essentially viewed on par or on level with Scripture. And that's the same sort of thing that's taking place here. Anything the Pharisees taught was equal to, or it was essentially, the laws of God, the Word of God. And that's not the case. God's law is God's law. God's word is God's word. Man's word is man's word. So we have these two singled out parties, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now again, going back to the scribes, it's important to note that they were legal experts, and they may be a Pharisee or they may be a Sadducee. But the focus was they were individuals who copied the law and taught the law and those sort of things, and they would be divided kind of into those two camps. And then we get this mention of they sit in Moses' seat, or the seat of genitive Moses. Now this word sit in, ekkathison, it's a verb aorist active indicative, third person plural. There was no deep, excited sighs, so I will explain what that means. Basically, I would translate this as they sat. It's an aorist is not always, but often speaking of a past event. Often, not always, speaking of what has been called a punctiliar. I think of punctiliar as a point in time. It's a point in time thing that happened. So they sat in Moses' seat. It's active, meaning they sat. They were not seated. They sat. Essentially, this is communicating self-appointment. They took it upon themselves to sit in the authority seat of Moses, is, I think, what is being conveyed here. Now, what is the seat of Moses? Well, there's a few things to highlight. First of all, Moses, who is he? Well, he was the man God called to deliver his people Israel. He wasn't just called to deliver them. He was called to receive the Torah, the law, and to deliver it to Israel. So Moses had a special place of authority as a mediator between God and man. And that mediation has been called in our circles, dispensational circles, theocratic administrator. That's a big fancy word, that theocratic of God or for God. Administrator is one who administers certain duties, responsibilities, things like that. So a theocratic administrator is someone who is used directly by God, for God, to do what God would have them do. And Moses was one of them. Depending on how you define theocratic administrator, some would say he's the first. I wouldn't necessarily say that because I think Noah was used as a theocratic administrator, right? Adam, to a certain degree, was used as a theocratic administrator. But Moses certainly was, whether he was the first or the third, the fifth, but whatever is to be discussed. Well, from Moses, that authority was delivered to Joshua, right? After Moses dies, what happens? Well, go to Deuteronomy chapter 31 for a moment. Deuteronomy 31, and starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, in their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you.' Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed.'" So towards the end of Moses' life, we see a transition in administration. It goes from Moses to Joshua, and the development of leadership in Israel is in a state of flux at this point. It wasn't necessarily intended to be one man, although ultimately it will be one man, right? But even what we saw in the book of Ezekiel, that administration is multi-tiered, not a pyramid scheme. I didn't mean to convey that. But Moses received the law, and he hands the baton to Joshua. And when we get into the conquest period, who's leading the charge? Joshua. It was also delivered to the elders. Continuing on in our passage in Deuteronomy, verse 9. "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel." So two people are mentioned there, the elders and the priests. So that theocratic administrative role was designed to be shared amongst others until he whose right it is shall come, right? Shiloh, the descendant of Judah, ultimately Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It was also delivered to the prophets. Now, a very fascinating study, if you ever get the chance, is to study what is called the school of the prophets, a.k.a. the sons of the prophets. Who is that? Is the gift of prophecy transferred from father to son? Is that how it works? You have to have a pedigree of prophetic ability? Not at all. So the sons of the prophets isn't literally, you are a son of a prophet, therefore you have the ability to prophesy. It was a collection. It was a school of prophets. They would live together, they would fellowship together, and they would minister and teach the word of God in the land of Israel. Passages that refer to this are 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 38, chapter 6, verse 1. There's an interesting episode where Saul is prophesying, and the people hear him, and they are thinking, is he one of the sons of the prophets? Is he in the school of the prophets? And if you are aware of the context there, you would understand kind of the humor in that, because Saul was starting to fall away, right? But nonetheless, that authority was also shared amongst the prophets. I've expressed before with the covenant nature of Deuteronomy, the prophets were God's attorneys, right? They would go and share how Israel broke the contract. They were in breach of their covenant responsibilities and calling them to remedy that. It was also delivered to kings. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 19, one of the commands God gave to kings of Israel was that they were to take the word of the law, make a copy for themselves, and then read it every year. And that would enable them to perform their kingly duties in Israel. Now, what's fascinating about that is, who was the king when Deuteronomy was written? Does anyone know? There wasn't one. And there wasn't going to be one for quite a while. Yet God knows the future. Imagine that. And he gave them guidelines for how to navigate that. And a crucial guideline was that whoever you put as your king, he better know the law. Because after all, that's what he's administering, right? Is God's law over God's people. And if you know Israel's history, you know that wasn't done often in their history. And then there comes a point, which is one of my favorite points in history. It became known as the Great Synagogue, but prior to that, turn to the book of Ezra. Might be somewhat difficult to find tucked in between. It's before Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra is one of my favorite individuals in history mentioned in Scripture. And chapter 7, verse 6. Well, actually, as you're turning there, let me explain the context here. So I mentioned the prophets were God's attorneys who would go to Israel and explain the breach of contract and explain how to rectify that, how to get back in relationship with God so as to not be liable for the judgment clauses within the contract that they made with God. Well, that didn't always get received well by Israel, and as a result, they continued in their disobedience, their breaking of the covenant, and so God said, fine, you have enacted the fifth degree of divine discipline, I'm kicking you out of the land. You're gone. And they went into Babylonian captivity, and as they returned, there was a revival. I don't love that word because I think sometimes revival can be heavily emotional and not sustainable or lasting. Everything okay? Just checking on that. There's a hissing sound. Just want to make sure everything's okay. All right. Good to go. Pardon that. So they went into Babylonian captivity, but as they returned, there was a revival of sorts. Now, revivals, as I was saying, is not always good because it could be emotionally and unsustainable because it's built on emotions. And emotions, as I'm sure you're well aware, are up and down depending on the day, maybe even depending on the hour, depending on the minute, right? And so we want to be cautious of that. But there was a good revival in the land because there were a lot of godly men who said, how did we get to this situation? And how can we ensure that we never go back into captivity? And one of those men was Ezra, and this is what he did. Chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now jump down to verse 10. Well, let's read verse 9. On the first day of the first month of he began his journey from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, I love this verse for many reasons. There's so many things to highlight here. First of all, did you know you have to, or you should, prepare your heart to seek the word of the Lord? Sometimes we think the word of the Lord itself is seeking the Lord, right? But you have to prepare your heart. And what does that look like? Well, sometimes it's using 1 John 1:9. Are you in fellowship with the Lord? Is there sin that is separating you from God, that God wants that dealt with? Or maybe there's so many distractions. Now, thankfully, we live in a day and age, there's zero distractions that we ever have to worry about, right? We have to prepare our hearts to find that quiet place. And I don't mean that in a weird, but in a literal sense, a quiet place. And, you know, with four children, I don't think that place exists. But metaphorically, that quiet place exists where God can quiet our hearts, right? We prepare our hearts and we give ourselves to the moment that we are devoting to studying His Word. And then, with diligence, we're seeking. Ezra was seeking the law of the Lord, but we're seeking the Word of the Lord. What has God revealed? What can I learn from God's Word? But that it doesn't stop there. It says, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Have you made that step? Have you recognize this is the word of God? Great. You're working on learning more about God's word. Excellent. But have you made that step into, God, I want to do what you have called me to do? And that's why I love Ezra, because how many scribes in Israel's history had the attitude of, I'm an expert in God's law, I can tell you what is right, I can tell you what is wrong, but I don't care if I do it. They maybe wouldn't admit that, right? But how many that would be true of them? But not Ezra. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and it doesn't stop there, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And he recognized a problem in Israel, that it was all kind of centered in Jerusalem where the temple was. He says, but what about the Jews in the north, in the south, in the east, in the west? What about them? How do we get them regularly in God's word rather than just once a year? They come down to Jerusalem for Passover. They get their shot in the arm, and hopefully that sustains them for the rest of the year. It didn't, right? It doesn't, and it didn't. And Ezra recognized that. And so he started what became known as the synagogue system, where he had buildings devoted for the reading, for prayer, and for the ministry in local communities. And there was the great synagogue, and they did a lot of work on the canon of Old Testament, they didn't call it that, but the canon of Scripture, Hebrew Scriptures. We'll talk about that another time. But the point is it became kind of a board, if you will, of professional teachers. And it started off excellently. And like all good things, when man's greasy, dirty fingers get on it, it gets ruined, right? And that's what happened, is the synagogue system began to become a position of power, a position of prestige, a position of influence. And it was taken over, hijacked by nefarious actors, and it became what it is by the time Jesus enters the scene, and Jesus has to pick up this mess. But his point, back in Matthew chapter 23, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees have appointed themselves in the seat of Moses. And so we could argue and be like, well, that's a self-appointment. It's illegitimate. Jesus doesn't go there, because notice what he says in verse 3, the application of this, therefore, because of this, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. What an amazing statement. He's saying because of the seat that they have, respect them. Acknowledge their authority. Observe what they tell you to observe. But in those areas of hypocrisy that you observe, and you know very well what they are, do not do those things. It's a very precision-based statement and instruction to his disciples to navigate tactfully the environment that they're in. So submit to their authority, but do not submit to their hypocrisy. So in determining what to do, I think there's a lot of application here. Number one, submit to authority, but not to hypocrisy. And I think that could apply, obviously, politically, but what about for us? We don't have the great synagogue. We don't have the Sanhedrin. We don't submit to those things. But what about the local church? Because that is the authority God has installed for this period of time that we live in, right? I've been struggling with this all week, how to say this, because it's really weird coming from me as an elder or a pastor, someone who's in authority. Pretend I'm not, and I'm talking like any other believer. I have a responsibility to submit to the local church's authority. And this is a soft spot for me, because when I was in my church, not my church, in the church God entrusted to me as an under-shepherd in Nebraska, through the course of time, I observed there was something happening where there was a church within a church. And the reason was the church was growing rapidly, and a lot of people never submitted and never wanted to rectify that to the existing leadership. And it caused a lot of problems personally that we had to navigate. And I believe God used us for the season that we were there to kind of, I say, grow the church from 100 or so people to 14. But there was a cleaning of house that needed to happen. But that season of life really taught me a lot about what God has instituted for this period of time, known as the church age, as far as authority. And it also plays into my background, being raised Roman Catholic. It's not submitting to the Roman Catholic Church either. But he has instituted the local church as the authority, right? And so there's a responsibility to submit to authority. Now, that being said, is your local church authority, your elders, your overseers, are they going to be perfect? Are they going to be perhaps hypocrites? Yeah. So I think the advice Jesus gave to first century Israel related to the Sanhedrin, I would give to you. Submit to authority to your local church, but don't submit to the hypocrisy, right? And there's some ways, I believe us four elders are all humble enough to receive criticism. Please be nice, right? But we want to lead you humbly and the way God would have us. But if ever we are not, we can talk about it, right? So what is the authority for the church? Now notice the capital C. Who is the authority for the capital C church global? Christ. So same would be said there. Submit to Christ. But don't submit to any hypocritical thing Christ does. Now, that's pretty easy, right? Because there is no hypocritical thing Christ does. What is the authority for the lowercase c church? Well, that would be overseers. So can Jesus be hypocritical? No. So no problem there. Can overseers or elders be hypocritical? Sadly, yes. So submit to authority, but not to hypocrisy. Secondly, the way we can navigate things the way Christ would have us as followers of Christ. Number two, avoiding the pious activity. Verses 4 through 7. Verse 4 continues, "For they," that is these religious leaders, "bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." And you might be thinking, what in the world does that mean? Just hang with me for a moment. Verse 6, "They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." And we'll stop there because that is the end of my passage. Avoiding the pious activity. So highlighting what Jesus just said, verse 4 is the summary of their hypocrisy. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Again, their hypocrisy. They say something, but they don't do what they say. And so we see that with their preaching. They bind burdens to people. This burden is further specified as heavy burdens and hard to bear burdens. And this is to signify that the burden isn't in and of itself a bad thing, right? And if you think of it in the ancient context, a burden was what was placed on the shoulders of an ox. And it was a plow or a device to plow the fields. It's a good thing, right? But Jesus is taking that imagery and he's saying that these religious leaders, you have the burden of the law, right? These people are contractually obligated to follow the law of Moses. The law is not a bad thing. That is their burden. But these religious leaders made this burden heavy, hard to bear. So have you ever been moving something? I do this all the time. Someone's like, "Do you need help with that?" And it's like, no, it's not heavy. It's just awkward. So not only is the burden these religious leaders putting on these people heavy, it's awkward. It's hard to bear. It's impossible, right? It doesn't work. And that's Jesus' point. So not only is their preaching hypocritical, their practices, they will not move them. So that's the nature of their hypocrisy. The extent is with one of their fingers. And he's exaggerating, right? It's like they won't even touch it with their pinky, right? They won't even think about it. It's exaggerating the extent of their hypocrisy, of how far gone these people are. They're hypocrites. Yet, they're in authority. And they're worthy of respect for that alone. And then verses 5 through 7 lists examples of their hypocrisy. The summary in verse 5, "All their works they do to be seen by men." And then the examples are their lust for presentation, the second part of verse 5. "They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now, culturally, we might not be familiar with the phylacteries and the borders of their garments, but the idea here is they would present themselves very notably, right? They would make them, they would peacock themselves, right? They'd be very flashy and, "Look at me, I am a person in authority. You, I demand your respect," right? By wearing the clothes, is that how you get respect? In fact, I think this is what's on the heart of Peter when he tells women, "Let not your adornment be," does he say outward or is there a word missing? "Merely outward." Some have taken that as dressing nice, ladies, that's wrong. Makeup, that's wrong. This and that, that's wrong. But he's saying merely, right? Don't just pretty yourself up and fix the outside, but inwardly you're a terrible person, right? Let your adornment be the hidden things. And so I think this is on his heart, where the religious leaders did all that nonsense, right? The old adage, you can't put lipstick on a pig, right? I mean, technically you can, but it's still hideous, right? Well, these religious leaders were putting lipstick on the proverbial pig, and Jesus was exposing it. And that fits well, because pig is not kosher, right? So their lust for presentation. They want to make an appearance, a very flashy show of things. But their lust for position, in verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Now, I could make a funny joke about, you know, we all have our spots and stuff, but none of us is looking for the best seat, necessarily the most prestigious seat. You're looking for the most beneficial seat for you and your family to sit and listen or see what's on the screen, those sort of things. But that's not what these individuals are doing. They wanted the position of authority. Their lust for position. They're jostling for power, elbowing people to get the premier esteemed position. Their lust for popularity. Verse 7 says, greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They wanted that acknowledgement. They craved it. And I was listening to, after I studied this passage, I always like to listen to my mentors preach the passage and see if I missed anything or if I am falling into heresy. Thankfully, this week I didn't. But my mentor was sharing a story about Charles Ryrie. And he's one of the best dispensational teachers, I would say, in history, honestly. But certainly in the modern era. And he was invited to teach at, or to speak at a chapel service at Dallas. And he was introduced as this illustrious Bible teacher. And he said it took him months to get over that. He said that really messed him up, because he enjoyed it. He loved the honor that they were giving him. And it's one thing to appreciate acknowledgments like that. And I don't think he sinned. In fact, his sensitivity to the issue shows the heart of the man, right? But it shows the difference that these religious leaders, yeah, give me more. What else? Yeah. Hey, I noticed you didn't say anything nice. What is your favorite thing about me? Right, that's the type of individuals these religious leaders were. They lusted for popularity. They wanted to be acknowledged. The lust for presentation, position, and popularity. So determining what to do, how can we apply this to ourselves? Do I struggle with lust of presentation? Do I want people to see me? It's possible, right? We're all in the flesh, dealing with the flesh, but we have the Holy Spirit, right? Do I struggle with the lust of position? Trying to get a better, that jostling for power, right? I want influence. I want this. I want that. Do you struggle with that? Do I struggle with that? Do I struggle with the lust of popularity? I just want to be noticed. And it's so, so hard, right? But what's the acknowledgement? And I'm kind of stealing from the third point, since we're not going to get there for sake of time. Humility and servanthood, right, is what we're called to. We're not called to be positionally powerful. We're not called to be popular. In fact, as a preacher, I don't agree with theologically, but he said an excellent thing. He said that every notion of the church's desire to be popular must die immediately. I think the problem of the church today is because of our pursuit of popularity. We want to be noteworthy in the eyes of the world. We want to make a big splash. And part of that is you want to have a good presentation, but for many, too many churches, that's it. They just want to be the image. And then you get to that church and it's empty. And you could be in a room full of 1,000 other people and feel terribly, terribly lonely. Is that what God designed for the church? No, it's a family, right? We're working together to edify and encourage one another. Romans 12, 1 through 2. That'd be a good stopping point. Go ahead and turn there, and I'll end with a passage you're familiar with, but has good application for us in light of what we've discussed this morning. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are those mercies, Paul? Well, I think it's everything, especially chapters 1 through 8, but I would include 9 through 11 as well. So chapters 1 through 11. I beseech you, and this is, I beg of you, I implore you, I strongly urge you. I am twisting your metaphorical arm to the utmost of my abilities, brethren. And what is my device of twisting your arm? The mercies of God. Brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Why is it reasonable, Paul? Because of the mercies of God. He's done all of this. It's reasonable that we offer ourselves a living sacrifice, right? Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Have you made that step in your Christian life, that you want to offer yourself a living sacrifice? Thankfully, it says a living sacrifice, right? We don't have a God that demands our bodily sacrifice, that he wants us to give everything to him in that sense. But he does want you to give everything to him because that is what's best for us, right? He's our creator. We are creature. He knows what we need. And what we need is to live in right standing with him. And in light of the mercies of God, I would implore you, with the same arm twisting that Paul gives, to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And the problem with a living sacrifice is it likes to crawl off the altar, right? When you crawl off the altar, present yourself again, right? Keep presenting yourself. And that way you avoid being conformed to this world that lusts after presentation, lusts after position, lusts after popularity. You recognize in the mercies of God the need to be humble, right? We talked about this downstairs. One of the major things that comes out of the doctrine of the holiness of God is the implied humility of man. Who am I? And how many characters in Scripture say that? Those exact words. What is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you care, God? You are holy and magnificent and glorious. Why do you care? Because he does. It's kind of the parent saying, because I said so, right? God loves you immensely. He loves you. And he doesn't love you because of your presentation, your position, or your popularity. He loves you. And he wants you. And so I implore you, I encourage you to present yourself to him. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you and we are so grateful for your love for us, despite us. And as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind because of your word, we pray that you would continue to accomplish that good work in us and through us. And we will be careful, Lord, to return thanks, but also to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.